Please open your Bibles today to the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 12. This is where we were last week, 2 Samuel, as we talked about when grown children hurt their parents. Today I want to look at another painful experience in the life of David. As we talk about help, someone I love is dying. It was over 7 months ago when I was off on my annual prayer and preparation retreat. And as I was praying over this series, Help for Hurting Families, I asked the Lord, Lord, where are families really hurting? And I know they're hurting in marriage and dealing with children. But I know that many of you have experienced pain and perhaps are experiencing pain right now because you have lived or you are living with someone who has a terminal illness. And that's the kind of pain that is really hard to cope with and deal with, but it is the kind of pain that just about every one of us will face during life. And I'm just curious to know the audience that I'm speaking to here in this room. If at some period in your life you have had to go through the experience of losing a wife, a husband, a father or a mother or a child with a terminal illness, would you hold your hand up so I can see how many of you there are that I'm speaking to today? All right, thanks. Put your hands down. And for those of you who could not look around or who are watching on television or listening on tape, well over half of the congregation raised their hand and said, I've gone through this. Now, for those of you who have not gone through it, the word I have to you is just hold on and wait. Because chances are you will experience this at some time in your life. Let's look and see what happened in the life of King David. 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning in verse 15. David had a child, an infant, who was dying, and the child lingered for a while, and he grieved over it. Beginning in verse 15. After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he, that is the child, became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and went into the house and spent the nights lying on the ground. Now perhaps some of you can relate to that, having a family member sick and dying, and you spend nights praying, where nights where you don't sleep, you just seek the face of the Lord all night. Verse 17, the elders of the household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused. He would not eat any food with them. Any of you know what it is to lose your appetite, not even want to eat because you're grieving so deeply. Verse 18, on the seventh day, the child died. Now that's relatively merciful, because I'm looking into the faces of some of you who dealt with a sick loved one, not for 7 days, but perhaps for 7 months or even 7 years or longer than that. David's servant were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought while the child was still living, we spoke to David, but he would not listen to us. How can we tell him the child is dead? He may do something desperate. Well, they told him, and he got up and cleaned up his face and got something to eat and even went to church. How could he do that? Verse 22, look at this. And for those of you who are hurting and struggling, he says in verse 22, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he is dead, why should I fast? And then David asked a question that every person who's ever lost a loved one who was a Christian should ask. Can I bring him back again? Of course, the answer is no. But then the next statement is so full of hope. David says, I will go to him, but he will not return to me. You see, friend, if you have a loved one who is a Christian who has died, you can't bring them back. But you can go to them, but they cannot return to you. Now, I want to use the experience of David in his grief as a launching point to talk to you about how to cope with the experience of a terminally ill family member. But I also want this message to be very personal. And this is what is called confessional preaching, because I would like to talk to you about an experience in my own life that even 10 years after the fact is very painful for me. But you'll understand where I'm coming from better in this message. In 1982, my father died of cancer. It was discovered a few months before he died that he had kidney cancer, and it metastasized into his lungs and then into his brain. And I was a pastor of a church up in Oneonta, Alabama, and he was in Mobile, Alabama, about a six-hour drive. And the last few months of his life, I would drive back and forth and try to spend as much time down there as I could, going back to the church, a very stressful experience. I spent several weeks down there in the hospital with him, trying to take care of him, going through all the things that caregivers do that many of you have experienced. And the last few weeks of my dad's life, he was not normal. The cancer had attacked his brain, and he started acting so mean and ugly, just completely different than his personality. He said and he did things the last few weeks of his life that was not really him. And I had gone back to Oneonta not knowing how long he would live and got that phone call in the middle of the night from my mother saying that my dad had died. And I have to confess to you that I felt a sense of relief that he was not having to suffer anymore. And I was glad that he was with Jesus. That was in 1982, and within just a few months, I got a call from my mother. Both of them at that time were in their mid-50s. And she told me that she was going to the doctor because she had a lump in her breast. Came to find out that she had known that the lump was there all the time she was taking care of my dad, but she's just the kind of person, like many people are, that she didn't want to draw attention to herself. She wanted to take care of him, and she kept denying the fact that it could be a problem. And even months after the funeral, she could not deal with it. And finally, when she got up enough courage to go to the doctor, he said, "We need to operate." My older sister and I were down there in Mobile as the doctor came out of the waiting room after having performed a radical mastectomy. And I heard him give a message that many of you family members have heard through the years. He said, "Yes, it was malignant, but we think we got it all." And she began a very severe cycle of radiation and chemotherapy. And for about another year, she was able to live alone and continue to work as a nurse in Mobile. But it was soon obvious that the treatment was not effective. And cancer was showing up at other places in her bone scan and other areas. And so after about a year of living alone, we brought her up to live with us in Oneonta, Alabama. There, the medical facilities in Birmingham were good enough. And so for about the last year of her life, I was not only her son, I was her pastor. And it was our job to take care of her as she progressively got worse and worse and worse. And there are bad memories of me being at work and having Cindy call me because my mother had collapsed and fallen, and I had to go home and take care of her, and driving back and forth to the hospital for the chemotherapy treatments. It was a tough experience. And I don't want you to know, or I don't want you to think, that I just breezed through that praising the Lord all the way. I want to confess to you that it was terribly tough. It was stressful. I lost weight. Cindy can testify to you that I was even a more rotten husband during those days just because of the added stress. It was not easy. And those of you who've gone through that, you know that it's not easy, even for Christians. My mother went to stay with my sister in Muscle Shoals for a while to visit, and there she became progressively worse. And she went into a coma. And she was in a coma for about a week, not able to talk, obviously in pain. And then mercifully one night, she died and God took her. And again, I felt a sense of release, a sense of relief that the Lord had taken her. And I did not weep a great deal when my mother died. I had done all my crying before. And sometimes we as family members, come on, let's be honest, we feel a little guilty because maybe we don't grieve and weep the way other people may think we ought to be doing. But it's because when we go through that period of anticipatory grief, we've already been involved in it before the death. And when the death occurs, there's almost a sense of relief and release. Now, I know there are those of you who've gone through this and maybe are going through it, but some of you will go through this. And let me tell you, this is one of those messages that if you don't need it today, write it down and keep it. Stick it in your Bible or get this tape and save it, because you'll need this at some time, or perhaps you know somebody who needs this. I want to be able to share with you from my own experience and from the Bible how to deal with a loved one who's dying. And there are three suggestions that I'll give to you. Very simple sermon. Unless you get worried about point number one, let me go ahead and tell you, we're going to spend over half the time on point number one. Number one, you need to anticipate their feelings. Anticipate their feelings. Now let me describe to you again this concept called anticipatory grief. When you know that a loved one has an illness that could cause death, you begin the grieving process before the fact. And you go through a series of stages that I'm going to share with you this morning, and death is the actual climax or culmination of the process. Whereas, on the other hand, when a loved one dies suddenly and unexpectedly, say from a heart attack or an automobile accident, here's death, and then the intense grieving process follows it. Now, some of the stages are the same before and after, but you've got to understand that anticipatory grief is totally different than what we call bereavement grief after death. But what I want to share with you is some of the stages that you go through and a dying person goes through when they have a terminal illness. Now, in 1966, Dr. Elizabeth Kubler-Ross did a now famous study at the University of Chicago Medical School. She interviewed 500 terminally ill patients and just said, "How are you feeling? What emotions are you experiencing it?" Now, you got to think with me for just a moment. Dying in a hospital and even terminal illness is a fairly recent phenomenon, because it's only been perhaps in our past generation that medical science was precise enough to predict with any certainty that a person was going to die. All other generations before that, people just died. They might not know they were going to die. They may be sick for a while. And very few of them died in a hospital. And so it's only during this last generation that we've been able to study it. And she discovered that most terminally ill patients go through five specific, well-defined stages. Number one is the stage of shock and denial. Shock and denial. When a person learns that they have cancer or a terminal illness, their first reaction is shock. And it's denial. You say, "Wait a minute, I can't believe I heard what you just said. You can't be saying that I have cancer." Or they say something like this, "Dear God, no." And to start with, they don't even want to talk about it. You know, they don't say cancer, or they don't say malignancy. It's always it. You can't even talk about it. And shock is God's way of sort of easing the pain a little bit. Dr. Kubler-Ross said this. She said that the emotional shock absorber that allows us to pretend we did not hear that which we cannot emotionally accept is called shock. God puts you in shock. And to start with, you just say, "I can't believe it. I just cannot accept it." Now, please understand that a dying person goes through these stages, but also the caregiver of a dying person goes through these same stages. And you may not be going through the same stages at the same time, and chances are you're not. You could still be in denial, and somebody else could have already accepted it. They may be in denial, and you might have already accepted it. Please understand, people do not walk through these stages like a pre-programmed robot. It's different for every person. But usually always first is shock and denial. Number two is the emotion of anger. Anger. Just about everyone who has a terminal illness at one time or another gets angry. You may be angry at the doctor for telling you that bad news. You may be angry at the hospital for the way they're treating you. You may be angry at the disease itself. You may be angry at family members. You may be angry at God. I've been reading a book preparing for this message by C.S. Lewis entitled A Grief Observed. C.S. Lewis, perhaps the most brilliant Christian mind in the 20th century, when his wife was dying of cancer, here's a man who wrote the book Mere Christianity. Brilliant man who walked with God, but this is what he said happened when he was going through the experience of his wife dying. He got angry at God. He said that in the midst of my pain, I asked, "Where is God?" I go to Him when my need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do I find? A door slammed in my face, and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside of the door, and after that, silence. Now here's a man who knew God. who loved Jesus. But in this time of intense grief, he said, I can't even find you, God. And how many of you would be honest enough to admit that when you were going through the experience of the death of a loved one, or perhaps you were fighting an illness, at a time you looked up and said, God, why? Where are you, God? Why are you letting this happen to me? We had a good friend in a former church by the name of Don Lida. When he was 43 years old, he contracted Hodgkin's disease. I mean, this was one of the finest Christian men I have ever known anywhere. I mean, he was an international businessman, very successful, gave more than a tithe of his income to the Lord's work, had a beautiful wife, three beautiful daughters. And after he got Hodgkin's disease, he came out here to MD Anderson. That's the first time I've ever heard of this hospital. He came back and the treatment was not working. And he got with me and he said, David, why? Why? I'm so angry at God. Because I've tried to be a good Christian. I've tried to love my family. I've tried to be a good father, a good husband. And I look and I see all of these sinners in the world, all of these criminals. Why me? I didn't have an answer for him. And you don't either. It's just very natural to express anger at times like that. I'm here to tell you, I got angry at my dad when he was dying of cancer. I got as angry at him as I have ever been in my whole life. You know why my dad died of cancer? I'll tell you why I believe he died of cancer. He smoked cigarettes all his life. It wasn't God just picking on him. He smoked cigarettes, and that was one of the consequences of cigarettes. But I can remember that my dad was in the hospital, and they were taking him down, or we were taking him down, to have a CAT scan gun. He couldn't smoke cigarettes in his hospital room, and so while we were out in the hall waiting to go in for a CAT scan, his brain already was eaten up with cancer. He begins to tell me he wants to have a cigarette. He's got to have a cigarette. Give me a cigarette. And I said, no, Dad, I'm not going to get you a cigarette. And he got so angry at me. I mean, he said some terrible, awful things to me. He said, well, I hope when you grow up you don't have children treat you the way you're treating me. He just was so angry and mad. I got angry at him too. I just started talking back to him. I mean, it's probably as bad a conversation as I ever had with my dad. And God later helped me to understand that that was just part of my anger coming out and part of his anger coming out and the way the cancer was making him act and talk. And I thank God that I can remember him now healthy before he got sick as a man who loved the Lord. But anger is expressed. When my mother was dying of cancer, my brother was out here in Southwestern Seminary. And I got so angry at him, I thought he ought to be over there helping my sister and me take care of my mother. He didn't call much. He didn't come and visit much. I got so angry at him. Called him up and told him he was just neglecting his duty as a son. What I didn't understand at the time, folks, he was in the denial stage and I was in the anger stage. He just could not accept the fact that his mother was dying. And so people go through this stage of being angry at the disease, angry at each other. Sometimes wives get angry at their husbands who are dying. They just said, how in the world could you get sick? How in the world can you even threaten to leave me? And they just express this anger. That is normal. That's natural. Don't think you're going crazy when it happens. The next stage that a Dr. Elizabeth Kubler-Ross say people face, number three, is bargaining. Bargaining. This is where you reach the stage where you say, okay, God, I don't want to be angry at you. It's dangerous to be angry at God. But let's make a deal, God. I'll start tithing if you'll let me live. Sometimes family members say, God, I know that when I was a child, you called me to the ministry, and now my spouse is sick. God, I'll quit my job, and I'll go into the ministry. Just let her live. Let him live. Let my child live. And you reach the stage when you start trying to make a deal with God, start trying to bargain with God. Just give me a few more days. Just give me a few more months. By the way, it is actually very significant to look and see when terminally ill patients die. It's almost uncanny. Most of them live past a significant calendar event. Many of them may be sick in the fall, but they'll make it through Christmas and then they'll die. Many of them may live just past their birthday, and it seems like they almost give up hope. After that, it's almost like they say, God, I'll make a deal with you. Just let me live past Christmas. Just let me live past my birthday or something like this. That's a very common stage, bargaining for the person who's dying and for the caregiver. Next stage is depression. Depression. And depression is sometimes suppressed anger that's turned inward. What causes depression? When we experience loss, that causes depression. When If you have a divorce and you lose your spouse to divorce, you're depressed because of that loss. When you move to another city and you lose your friends, that causes depression. When you lose a job and you lose that income, that causes depression. When people go through these kind of experiences of terminal illness, they're often depressed because they lose their hair. They lose their job. They lose their income. They lose their mobility. They lose their freedom. They lose their independence. And it causes depression. And that's usually a very common stage that people go through, despondency and depression. But then there's one final stage that Elizabeth Kubler-Ross says that every person needs to reach in order to have a healthy experience. And it is the stage of acceptance. Acceptance. It's when you finally accept the reality that unless God supernaturally intervenes, chances are I'm going to die. And when as a family member you reach the stage where you say, unless God supernaturally intervenes, my father, my mother, my spouse, my child is going to die. Now, that doesn't mean you give up hope. It doesn't mean you stop praying. It just means you realize and accept the fact. Now, when you reach that level of acceptance, that's when you can begin to communicate with that person. You're no longer denying it. All the cards are on the table. The agenda is clear. Let's talk about it. Now, in terms of my mother, I reached that level of acceptance probably about a month before she did. I was praying hard for my mother to be healed because I really believe God heals. I do. I've known people who believe that God healed them of cancer. And I prayed, God heal my mother. I prayed every way I knew how. I prayed in the name of Jesus. I tried to abide in Him and let His words abide in me. I tried to pray according to God's will. I tried to pray as effectual and fervently as I could. I tried to live a righteous life. I fasted and prayed and prayed and fasted. But after I had prayed for several months, it's as if God spoke to my heart and said, David, it is not my will to keep your mother alive. I'm going to heal her in another way. And it's as if He told me that taking her on to heaven was ultimate healing. And I began to change the way I prayed. I began to pray, God, keep her free from pain. We were driving in my car to Birmingham for another cycle of chemotherapy. And how my mother hated chemotherapy. She'd lost her hair. She was one of those patients who got so nauseated. In a cycle of about 4 weeks, she'd have about 4 good days. 2 weeks after the chemo, she was sick. Then she'd have about 3 or 4 good days. And then the week before the next one, she'd spend it dreading it. We were driving along in the car, and I can remember it just like it was yesterday. She looked across the seat to me, and she said, David, the chemotherapy's not working. I think I'm probably going to die. And I said, yes, ma'am. That's what I think, too. But she said, you know, I was afraid to even admit this, but I'm ready to go now. And from that point on, the last few months that she was alive, that was probably the best relationship I ever had with my mother because we got to talk about things that really mattered. We got to talk about her funeral. We got to talk about heaven. We got to talk about her seeing Daddy in heaven and being reunited with her husband. We got to talk about all those things. And listen, if she had stayed in denial or in anger in one of these other areas, we never would have gotten to do that. And oh, friend, I want to tell you, it is a sad experience. And I've seen it as a pastor to see a Christian couple who one of them is dying of an illness, and right up to the end, both of them live in denial, never talking about it, never addressing it, never accepting it. And there's some things that need to be said, but because they don't reach the level of acceptance, they don't ever get to say it. Acceptance. And you can come to that point. Well, you must anticipate their feelings. And really, listen, you can't do 2 and 3. Of this outline until you reach level 5. Reach level 5, and then you can do the second thing, which is to address their fears. Address their fears. Terminally ill patients have special fears. And until you reach the level of acceptance, you can't address their fears and alleviate their fears. Let me give you these 4 real quick. Number 1, they just are afraid of pain. Pain is a real fear. And let's face it, we know we're all going to die, right? But if each of us in this room had the chance to choose how we would die, we would all just, you know, put on our pajamas one night and say goodbye to our family and hug everybody's neck, pray and thank God and get in bed and pull up the covers and curl up your toes and just go to sleep and wake up with Jesus. You know, no pain. That's the way we would all choose to do it. But you and I know that that very, very seldom happens. And a terminally ill person fears pain. And you must enter into their pain and address it and say, I know you're hurting and I care. And we're going to do everything we can to keep that pain away. And number two, they also fear indignity. Indignity. They fear the dehumanization that often takes place when someone is terminally ill. They fear losing their hair. They fear becoming a guinea pig in a hospital, being poked and probed. They fear losing their modesty in a hospital. They fear losing their freedom. They fear the indignity that comes along with this certain kind of disease. And folks, there is something to be said for dying with dignity rather than being dehumanized. They are afraid of that. Number three, they fear being a burden. And that's probably the number one fear of terminally ill patients. They fear being a burden to the rest of their family. They feel guilty because you're having to change your whole lifestyle. You're having to miss work. You're having to spend time in the hospital with them. You're having to cater to their needs, and they don't want to be a burden. I remember several months before my mother died, 12 months after she had quit her job as a registered nurse for the Public Health Department of Mobile, we got a letter saying that she had lost her hospitalization insurance. It only carried over 12 months from her date of employment. She was not poor enough for Medicare or Medicaid, I don't know which is which, and she was not old enough for the other, whatever it was. Now, I was in the anger stage at that time, so I whipped out and started writing letters to the insurance commissioner, to the president of that insurance company, to everybody I could think of. I got some lawyers in the church to write some ugly letters for me like that, but no avail, no insurance. And that was perhaps the biggest burden my mother carried, knowing that when she went in for chemo and went into the hospital, it was going to cost. My dad had left a little money to her from his life insurance policy, and that wouldn't last long. My sister and I decided that whatever it took, if we had to mortgage our homes, we would pay for whatever it would take to take care of her right up until the end. And that was the biggest concern, the biggest fear that my mother had. She died before we had to dip too deep in all of that. But that was her biggest fear. Address that fear and let them know, listen, you are more important to me than money. You're more important to me than job security. You mean more to me. Address those fears. And then, of course, number four, they just fear death. It is human nature to fear death. That's why the Bible says that Jesus died that he might remove the fear of death. That's the natural reaction. But friends, when you know Jesus Christ, you don't have to fear death. Why do we fear death? It's because we've never experienced it before. There's the unknown about death. But the good news is Jesus has already been there. He's been there, and he's come back, and he says, hey, I've been there. It's okay. I'll walk with you through it. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. God will walk through you with the valley of death, and so you don't have to be afraid. And so when your loved one is dying, talk about these fears. Address these fears. Try to alleviate these fears. And then finally, number three, anticipate their feelings, address their fears, and number three, affirm their faith. Affirm their faith. This is when you can really help each other spiritually. Margaret Vermeers was one of our Southern Baptist missionaries to Nigeria. When she was 7 months pregnant with her second child, it was discovered that she had cancer. She gave birth to the child who is healthy today. But Margaret did not respond to the chemotherapy, and she began going down. And 6 months before she died, she spoke to a group of missionaries along this topic. What the dying wish you would do. She said, this is how I want you to treat me. I know that chances are, unless God intervenes, I'm going to die. This is how I want you to treat me. And this is what she said. Number one, be honest with us. Be honest with us. Now, I know that some of you have faced the dilemma as family members. Do we tell them? Do we tell them they've got cancer? Do we tell them the doctor's not giving much hope? What do we tell them? Well, friend, put yourself in their situation. I want to know. I would want to know. I don't want people, my family, keeping the truth from me. I really want to know. And Margaret Vermeer said that a terminally ill patient deserves to know the truth about their condition. Be honest with them. Don't play games. Number two, support but don't preach. Now she said that's very important, to support but don't preach. She says more damage has been done by well-meaning Christians who come in and felt like they had to say something and preach to them, give them these little scripture verses, and try to make some kind of spiritual lesson out of every experience. She said, that's not what we need. We just need your support. We need your prayers. We need your love. And she said, support us, but don't preach to us. And then she said, number three, be with us. Be with us. We need your presence. One of the greatest fears of a dying person is dying alone. Joyce Landorf has written a great book. I encourage you to get it, called Morning Glory, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, about her mother who ultimately died. But her mother was in a coma for 2 months. And Joyce Landorf said, it's terrible the way how we sometimes treat a patient who's in a coma. We talk about them like a third person, like an inanimate object. And she said, we ought to talk to them. For 2 months, her mother was in a coma. And they just stood around and didn't talk to her much. They talked about her. But there was one nurse there who would come in and would say, honey, are you comfortable? No response. Honey, does your pillow need fluffing? No response. Honey, let me pull your covers up. After 2 months, Joyce Landorf's mother came out of the coma. And she said, where is that nurse that kept calling me honey? She could hear. So when you have a loved one who's dying, don't talk about them like an object that's not there. Talk to them. Be with them. And then number four, of course this makes sense, but don't lose hope. Don't lose hope. Now some of you may be saying, well, Pastor, haven't you just said that if we accept the fact that they're going to die, that you've given up hope? Not at all. Listen. Christians are the only ones who have hope from that point on. In writing to the church at Thessalonica, Paul said, I don't want you to grieve as others who have no hope. The only hope we have is Jesus Christ. Listen, after my mother accepted the fact she was going to die, we talked about heaven. We talked about going to be with Jesus. And as I was preparing this message, I couldn't help but think of one of our fine deacons, Cliff Jones, who just recently died. I tell you, he got to that stage of acceptance quicker than anybody I've ever seen. The rest of us weren't there yet. His family might not have been there. But I mean, he was at the point he could talk about it, and he talked about heaven. He talked about Jesus. I would see him and he said, you've been preaching on angels. I'm going to go up there and I'm going to see some of those angels. We talked about how I've been preaching from the book of Revelation. He says, I'm going to go up there and check it all out. I'm going to know more about it than you do. And that's true, he did. And I tell you what, the last time I got to speak to him, I said, Cliff, when you get up there, you tell Jesus I said hello. I said, you tell my mom and my dad I said hello. And he said, I will. I tell you, that kind of faith, that kind of hope is the kind of faith and hope that the world without Jesus Christ cannot even relate to. You see, friends, the good news I have for you today is that for a Christian, there is hope past the grave. Don't give up hope. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you and praise you that there is hope in Jesus Christ, and that when answers aren't enough, there's Jesus to say, it's going to be okay. Father, I pray that people will come to the point today where they can just simply say, it is well. It is well with my soul. I know, Lord, there are those who need to hear this right now. Plant the seed in their hearts. But I know that there are others that this message does not apply to them right now. I pray that the seed will be preserved and kept in a safe place until that time that they need it. And then, Lord, may it on a delayed action bear fruit in their lives to trust you. Thank you, Lord, that for those who die in Jesus Christ, we cannot bring them back to us, but we can go to them. This is our prayer in the name of Jesus, who is our hope. Amen.